following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Pastor, I'm not getting anything out of worship today. The music just seems kind of lifeless today. That sermon didn't really speak to me. Yeah, I feel like I'm just going through the motions today. Let's face it, we've all been there, right? Sometimes there are good reasons why our worship seems flat. Some of those reasons don't have all that much to do with us particularly. They're external. Maybe the worship team or the pastor, the people up here on the platform are having a bad day. Remember, all these folks are human too, right? And maybe they're just having one of those days where they're doing good just to be here, put on a brave face as they try to lead everybody else. Maybe they're distractions, you know, problems with the sound system, or maybe it's too hot, too cold, there's problems with the air conditioning system, or there's that neighbor that just insists on mowing his yard on Sunday mornings. No joke, the first couple of years I was in seminary down in New Orleans, we attended a church that was right across the highway from an international airport. And it never failed. The pastor would be building up to some great point in his sermon. He gets right to the crescendo, and a jet would fly right over the sanctuary. You couldn't hear a thing. It's gone. It's just lost. Oh. Then there's those occasions where we experience what's described in Psalm 10, verse 1, where the psalmist says, "Why do you stand so far off, Lord?" It's like God's just hiding. He's behind the cloud. And sometimes God does that to test us, to see if we really do trust Him. Sometimes the problem is within us, actually, but it's a physical or an emotional problem. We're tired, we're sick, we're not feeling well, or we are burdened, and we're surrounded by problems that keep pulling our attention down to earth and making it hard to lift our gaze to heaven. I think if we're honest, we've all been through experiences like that. However, many times when our worship is lifeless and dull, the real problem is spiritual. And spiritual problems call for spiritual solutions. One spiritual problem is the basic attitude that we often bring to worship. Real worship, hear me now, real worship is what we bring to God, not what we receive from Him. As I heard one pastor remark once to a person who was complaining about they weren't getting anything out of the service or out of worship that day, the pastor said, "Well, good, because we weren't worshiping you." Often the problem is we get worship backwards. We turn worship into a performance that's meant to please us. We approach worship kind of like Siskel and Ebert reviewing a movie. "Well, how was the service today?" "Well, can you imagine if church services were available on Rotten Tomatoes?" "Well, Dave, the service was 60% fresh today." You know, if we're not careful, we end up like the two old guys in the balcony on the Muppet Show. We just make fun and criticize everything. When it comes to worship, the only audience that we should be concerned about is God. That said, we do want to get something out of worship, don't we? I mean, at the very least, we want to have some sense of some kind of connection with God when we leave here, right? And that leads us to Ephesians chapter 4. And another problem that we can go through that can make the service seem lifeless or flat. Did you know it is possible for Christians to make God feel unwelcome in His own house on account of the way that we treat one another? Look at Ephesians 4, verse 30. Paul writes, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, according to the dictionary, the Greek word that Paul uses here means to make sorrowful, to offend, or to make one uneasy. Or to put it another way, is to make God's Spirit feel unwelcome. Now, there have been a few times over my 30 years of ministry where I've been invited to perform a wedding for somebody I really didn't have a connection with or really didn't know. Maybe it's a friend of a friend or something like that. Doesn't happen often, but it's happened, you know, 4 or 5 times over 30 years. And invariably, you know, when I do this service, people insist that I stay for the reception. And that's where things start to get a little bit awkward. Because I'm there at the reception, and I really don't know any of these people. They really don't know me. So nobody talks to me, or if they do talk, it's kind of forced, you know, just trying to make it small talk, you know. And they're going about their celebration, which is fine, because I'm not part of the family, I'm not part of the group, and that's fine. I'm just part of the help, so to speak. And so I don't expect them to cater to me, because it's their celebration. But it does get a little awkward. And so invariably what I do is I hang around for a little bit, I have a little bit of cake, make sure the wedding license is properly signed. That's important. And then I find a place to kind of slip out. You know, and I dare say most of those people probably don't realize I've gone. Isn't that kind of the way we make God feel in church sometimes? You know, and in that case, I don't blame these people because we don't have any relationship. They don't know me. I don't really know them. I'm helping them out, right? Well, we're supposed to have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. So you can see that'd be kind of problematic if we make God feel unwelcome in His own house. Now, to be theologically precise, we can never get away from God's Spirit. God's never going to abandon us. He's never going to leave us. God's Spirit is everywhere. We can't get away from it. However, God may choose to withdraw a sense of our awareness of His presence. Or we may start seeing the evidence of Him being at work around us. Okay, like Jesus said, you know, the Spirit's like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see what the wind's doing, right? When the wind's blowing, you can see stuff moving around. Well, sometimes we may stop, we may no longer see God's Spirit having an effect in our midst. And that is truly tragic because the church depends upon the presence of God's Spirit for its very life. About a week ago, a friend of mine down in Mississippi who's a pastor posted a quote from Shane Bishop. The quote says, "I am convinced that if a church isn't filled with the Holy Spirit, it will be empty of everything else." So how do we grieve the Spirit? How do we make the Spirit feel unwelcome in His own house? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul lists a lot of actions and attitudes under the heading of walking worthy of the calling which we've received. And most of these actions and attitudes really don't have that much to do with our interactions with God. They have to do with our interactions with each other, with other people. So it's in the context of this listing of these actions and attitudes that govern our interactions with other people that we find this warning not to grieve God's Spirit. It doesn't take much of a leap of imagination to understand that our relationships and our interactions with each other have a big impact on whether God feels welcome in His own house. I mean, do you remember what Jesus said? In I think it's Matthew chapter 5, if you're in the very act of bringing your offering, you're in the very act of worship, and you remember that your brother or sister has some issue with you, what did Jesus say to do? He said, leave your offering right there. Just stop worshiping and go and seek to be reconciled with that brother or sister, and then come back and worship God. Or as we're told in John, how can we say we love God if we hate our brother? Because how can we say we love God whom we can't see if we hate our brother whom we can see? So what happens on the horizontal plane definitely has an impact on the vertical plane. So for the next few minutes, I want to talk about how do we make God feel welcome? Now, we cannot manufacture a movement of God's Spirit, okay? There's no magic formula. If we do X, Y, Z, then boom, all of a sudden God's going to send revival. We can't manufacture that. God gets a vote in that. And God moves as God wills. What we can do, though, is we can set the conditions that make God feel welcome and make it more likely that we'll see God at work in our midst. So I want to set forth for you in the next few minutes some of those conditions as we see them here in Ephesians chapter 4. Think of this as a checklist for us to review when it seems like our worship is dull or that we're not getting anything out of the service. Now, a couple of caveats. One, and I'm going to look straight back here when I say this, because invariably when I talk about stuff like this, I found out later somebody got mad. Because they think I'm talking about them in specific. And I assure you, that is not the case. I do not subtweet through my sermons. I try not to subtweet in social media. So if you find yourself getting a little upset or a little angry about anything I say this morning, as somebody who's walked those shoes, can I offer a suggestion? Maybe the reason that you're feeling so triggered is because God's Spirit is trying to tell you something. And again, I don't say this as somebody who's throwing rocks from on high. I say this as somebody who's been on the receiving end of that. Maybe instead of getting mad at the messenger, maybe go home this afternoon, open your Bible up, and spend some time, you and Jesus, just talking this through. Say, God, why is it that this is making me so upset? What are you trying to say to me? And it may well be that he will show you some things in your own heart, in your own life, that you need to address that are blocking you from experiencing the fullness of his presence. The other thing is, I'm going to try to state this not as a negative thing, but as a positive thing. How do we make God feel welcome in his own house? Okay? We can make God feel welcome in his own house, first of all, by working hard to protect the unity of our church family. Move back up the page to verses 1 through 3. They're in Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, it's that mention of the Spirit that ties this together with verse 30. We're called to work to preserve the unity of our church family. Now, be mindful of the fact that unity does not always translate to uniformity. Okay, I think sometimes we get that confused. How do we preserve the church's unity? Well, it's not all by thinking alike or doing just alike. We're different people. God's working at us in different ways, and that's good. How do we preserve the church's unity, even in our diversity? Well, first of all, we do it by putting the we before the me. As Paul says, practice humility. We have to put we before me. We also have to practice patience towards one another. And we live in a very impatient era. But as believers in Jesus, we're called to practice patience. We're called to tolerate each other's differences, including differences of opinion. Now, the Bible does speak strongly against those who sow discord among the brethren. There are many passages we could turn to for that. However, it is possible, believe it or not, to express dissent without sowing discord. I think sometimes we're scared to speak up because we're afraid that everybody else is going to judge us. Well, it could be you're speaking up, if you do it the right way, that keeps us from walking off a cliff. So we need to cultivate an atmosphere where it's safe for somebody to raise their hand and say, listen, have we thought this through? Can we talk about this? To be tolerant and patient towards each other. We have to put the health and the mission of the church above our own personal preferences. We need to ask ourselves, am I helping to bring people together, or am I pushing people apart? We need to work to preserve the unity of our church. The second thing we can do is avoid, and a big way of preserving that unity is avoiding slander and gossip. Jumping back down to verse 25, and most of these are in the latter part of the chapter here. Paul says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. One of the surefire ways to destroy unity in our church is to talk about each other instead of talking to each other. I mean, let's face it. Often we are less interested in working out our problems than we are in validating our own pride. That's why we do it. You know, because it's hard to go talk to somebody that we got an issue with. First of all, we're worried about how they're going to react. But second of all, it's we don't like confrontation. I don't. We find it often easier to tear people down in front of a friendly audience than we do to go seek that person out and try to work things out. We want our posse to validate us. So we tear somebody else down. Folks, we can't do that. We have to avoid that like the plague. And if somebody comes to you and wants to talk to you about somebody else, you need to keep in mind a couple things. One, anybody that will gossip to you will also gossip about you. Okay? So we need to put that aside. The other thing is, I said two things and I drew a blank. Is I'm sorry, it'll come to me. But let me just say this. When we resort to slander or to gossip or to half-truths about other people, we are acting more like the father of lies than the father of light. So let's stay away from that. Jesus calls us better, to better things. Third, not to allow anger to control our actions. In verses 26, he tells us, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. First of all, notice it's possible to be angry without slipping into sin. Because things happen. You know, the old verse in Proverbs about iron sharpening iron, right? You ever seen iron sharpen iron? You know what happens when iron rubs up against iron? Friction. You know what happens when you get enough friction? Heat. You know what happens? You get sparks. Well, we all have rough edges, and sometimes we rub up against each other, and it's easy to get angry. Sometimes that anger is justified. The distinction rests on how we handle that anger. Do we direct our anger into constructive outlets? Or do we allow our anger to control us? When we allow our anger to dictate our actions, we are giving the devil an opportunity to disrupt our church. And this is a danger that's especially acute in the era we live in. Have you noticed how angry everybody seems to be these days? I mean, we live in a society that's overdosed on outrage and addicted to anxiety. And some people have figured out even how to tap into that in order to manipulate other people. I mean, we see it in the political parties all the time. Both political parties have figured out how to push people's buttons to motivate people to give more money and to turn out to vote. Because, you know, both sides will do this. They'll just color it a different way. You know, if you don't act now, it's the end of democracy as we know it. How many times have you heard that lately? Look at some of the activist groups that have learned to play on this. You know, they motivate through fear and getting people stirred up. Some of the environmental groups said, you know, we only got 10 years to save the planet. Of course, I've been saying that for 30 years now. But they're using fear to manipulate you. And some religious groups have figured this out too. Some pastors, some churches, some ministries. We just got to tap into this anger and anxiety that unlocks people's wallets. That gets them to show up and to do stuff. Listen, when we are driven by outrage, we give Satan an opportunity to manipulate us. Don't play his game. We also need to work on replacing selfishness with generosity. In verse 28, he goes right into this. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. People steal because they're motivated by selfishness. Okay, somebody else has got something, they want it. Now, most of us, I don't think I have to worry too much about any of you taking anything that belongs to me in terms of property, right? But here's the thing we do have to be on our guard against. We may not steal somebody else's property, but how often do we steal the credit? How often do we try to steal the limelight? How about sabotaging somebody else's success? Because they're getting something we're not. Following Jesus' example, we need to learn to put the needs of others before our own. Remember, it's not about me, it's about we. God's Spirit feels welcome when we move from a stance of what can I get to one of what can I give. Next, we need to use our speech to build up rather than tear down. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. What is edification? Well, that's just a fancy word for encouragement, for building people up. Don't you love to, much prefer to be built up than torn down? I know I do. Why is it we find it so much easier to complain than to compliment? Proverbs 11:11, one of my favorite verses, says, "By the blessings of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouths of the wicked, it's torn down." The way I remember that is blessings build, critics corrode. Let's become known as a people who build up with our words, not people who tear down. In the immortal words of Thumper, if you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. Wouldn't life be so much more simpler if we all practiced that? Oh. The next, in verse 30 and 31, letting go of bitterness and resentment. He tells us, do not grieve the Spirit by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. A lot of our problems with other people are rooted in bitterness and resentment. Somebody disappoints us. Somebody falls short of our expectations. And that we file that away and we let it marinate. And it just grows, and it's like an irritation. It's like when you get something stuck between your teeth, you can't get out. And it keeps drawing your attention back to that spot. And over time, if we're not careful, that will lead to further and further irritation and just continue to grow. Instead of forgiving as we have been forgiven, we allow that disappointment to fester. Listen, Satan is a master manipulator. And he will use our bitterness and our resentment against us. He's an expert at psychological warfare. You know, when it comes to Satan, you don't have to worry much about like The Exorcist, okay? He is much more subtle than that. What he'll do is he'll stand up beside you and he'll say, "Can you believe what that person just did?" And he'll let that sit there for a little while. And he'll come back for later, and he'll stroke that. He will build on our resentments and our insecurities and our disappointments to drive wedges between us and our fellow believers. And if we allow him to do that, he's won. But see, that game only works if we agree to play. Satan is disarmed when we set out to practice forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11 tells us, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also." And Paul's here talking about a really tragic situation in the church at Corinth involving a very public moral failure and church discipline this church had to practice against one of its members who had been involved in this scandal. And some people were upset with that. You know, they didn't feel comfortable or practicing this discipline. And Paul said it was necessary. And he says, "But the one whom you've forgiven, I forgive also. For indeed what I forgive, and if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So that no advantage could be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes." Satan will use our resentments and our unforgiveness to drive wedges between us. His scheme is to distract, to discourage, to demoralize, to divide, to destroy. It's about time God's people came together and said, "Not today, Satan! Greater is he that is in us than he is in the world." And then we need to practice kindness and compassion. Verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." And this is something that in our world stands out like a sore thumb because so few people practice it today. Just simple kindness. We're never more like Jesus than when we give grace to people who don't deserve it. And when we set out to say we're going to love each other unconditionally and we're going to be kind and compassionate to one another, God is glorified and his Spirit feels welcome in our midst. Now, when we allow resentment, anger, and selfishness to rule our hearts, we end up making God's Spirit feel unwelcome and quenching the work He wants to do in our church. And when enough people are caught up in those things, it's like throwing a huge wet blanket over what God's Spirit is trying to do. So what happens if we go through this checklist and we don't like what we see? What if we begin to suspect that the reason we aren't receiving anything in worship is because of our attitudes and our actions towards one another? Well, then we can do the following. First of all, we can recognize the problem. We can be honest and admit it. Two, we can repent of our actions and attitudes. We can change our mind towards those things. Third, we can seek reconciliation with our brothers and sisters. And I know that's hard. It's hard for me. Trust me, but it's worth it. And then we can seek to restore the unity within our church family. The worst thing we can do is give up hope. May I remind you, God does some of His best work with broken tools. This weekend I read an article by a friend of mine, Joe McKeever. He has spoken here a few years back and has a ministry. He blogs and writes, and people all over the world read his stuff. But he wrote an article about aggrieved Christians. And he pointed out something about some of the imperfect people God uses in the New Testament. You ever thought about this? Some of the most unlikely people God used for His glory, like Simon Peter. Simon Peter was a known hothead. He had a very persistent problem of chewing his own shoe leather. You know what I mean? He was constantly letting his mouth get him into trouble. Just impulsive and acting, you know, just on the out of his emotions. Then there was John, who wrote the Gospel of John. You know, John and his brother James, first of all, they were known as the Sons of Thunder. How do you get a nickname like Sons of Thunder? Okay? And we kind of get a clue to this because there was an occasion where a village refused to extend hospitality to Jesus and his entourage. And that was a huge insult in that culture. That was a violation of the laws of hospitality. And James and John were like, Jesus, let's call down fire on those folks. And so Jesus issued a rebuke, not to the village, but to his own disciples, to James and John, Sons of Thunder. Or what about Saul of Tarsus? That rascal. We're told in Acts, he breathed threats of murder against the church. He didn't just breathe them, he carried them out. He hated Christians. And so in his hate, he would go out and try to round them up and prosecute them and persecute them. Those are the kind of people God ends up using in the New Testament. What happened? God changed their hearts. God broke these men by confronting them with their own sin. And then with His grace, He built them back up according to the pattern of the gospel. Maybe God needs to break some of us. Maybe instead of running from our resentments, our bitterness, and our anger, we need to face it squarely. Maybe we need to cry out to God to break down our pride, to cleanse us from our sin, and to fix what is broken inside of us. And maybe we need to step out in faith and try to rebuild some of those bridges that we've allowed Satan to burn between us and other people. Because when God's people come together, when God's people love like God loves, as God's people live together in unity, Satan loses, and God wins.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.